So what is grace? If someone asked you to define it, could you do that? Unless we establish what grace is right here at the beginning, we won't truly appreciate what God has to say to us this morning through the prophet Isaiah. What is grace? Well, one popular definition is found in the acrostic, and it is God's riches at Christ's expense. Well, that's pretty good, G-R-A-C-E. And that's true. We did receive God's riches at Christ's expense. That is certainly a part of grace, but it goes further than that. Grace does. Grace has come down to us through the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. But there's one critically important point that the acrostic simply misses. While God's riches are made available to everyone, no one is worthy to receive them. And it's in that we find a better definition of grace. Unmerited favor. What is unmerited favor, and what has it done for you and for me? Well, consider our situation prior to the pouring out of God's grace. We were born in sin. Romans 3:23. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's all, by the way, have sinned. We have sinned by breaking God's perfect, holy law. 1 John 1, beginning at verse 8, John says this, "If we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." That's all unrighteousness. But again, if we say, verse 10, if we say that we have not sinned, we make God a liar, and his word is not in us. So if you would like to stand before God and tell him that you haven't sinned, you got a problem. You're calling God a liar. Look, we were God's enemies. We deserved death, right? Romans 5:10, "For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life." And you know Romans 6:23, "For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." And that may be the clearest practical definition of grace in all of Holy Scripture. We are guilty. We deserve eternal death. We deserve damnation. But in God's matchless grace, he declares us righteous and gives us the free gift of eternal life with him in glory. So how do you respond to that? When that begins to sink in, Ephesians 1, here's how to respond to it. Ephesians 1, verse 3, go ahead and go there. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will." Grace. Verse 6, "to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the Beloved." In the Beloved, Jesus is the Beloved there. Beloved should be capitalized in your Bible. It came through him. And verse 7, "in him we have redemption through his blood and the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the richness of his grace." So look at that. We've been blessed with every spiritual blessing. He chose us so that we could be holy and blameless. He predestined us to be adopted. We've been adopted into his family. Why? To the praise and the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us. And we have redemption. Redemption. We're saved. And we're forgiven. According to the riches of his grace. John writes about grace. In John 1:14, he says, "This grace is found in the Lord Jesus. Quote, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw His glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." Paul writes about it in Ephesians 2:8. We heard that this morning when Isaac read. Ephesians 2:8 says, "This grace saves us, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves." Luke writes about it. Acts 20:24 says that this grace is the very heart of the gospel. It's the core of the truth of the gospel, of the good news. Quote, "This ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus, I testify to testify solemnly to the gospel of the grace of God." And James writes about it. Regarding the issues of sin and personal pride, James 4:6 says, "This grace gave us victory over sin and personal pride." Quote, "But He," this is James 4:6, "but He gives us a greater grace. Therefore, it says God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble." Now, one more thing before we turn to Isaiah 55. The New Testament repeatedly refers to grace as a gift. It's a gift. Ephesians 4:7 says, "But to each one of us was given the grace according to the measure of Christ's gift." We just got through Christmas, and there was a whole lot of gift-giving going on, right? A gift, number one, is not a loan. The recipient of the gift is not required to pay it back, right? Second, the recipient doesn't pay for the gift. The giver pays for the gift. Third, the ownership of the gift transfers to the one from the one who gives it to the one who receives it. And fourth, the one who gives a gift, I put this in quotes, loses something, while the recipient of the gift gains something. Listen to Paul in his second letter to the church at Corinth, 2 Corinthians 8:9. "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for your sake He became poor, so that you through His poverty might become rich." We did nothing to earn this matchless gift of grace because there was nothing we could do to earn it. Nothing you can do. We were lost sinners without any hope of salvation when God poured out His grace upon us. And you know, we didn't know that when He did it. We didn't understand that. That only comes later when the Holy Spirit becomes our teacher and begins to explain things to us through His Word. We deserved justice before His grace came down on us. Again, justice. What was it? What do we deserve? Death and eternal hell. That's what we deserve. In the lake of fire. That's what we deserve. But by His grace, by unmerited favor, He gave us life and eternal joy in Him in heaven. So with that, turn to Isaiah 55. In this morning's text, the prophet will not say so much about the details of God's unmerited favor. Rather, he will shed light on the character of God, the faithfulness of God, the power of God, the one who gives it. The book of Isaiah gives us a more complete picture of Jesus than any other book in the Old Testament. It contains prophecies of His coming to Israel the first time in chapter 40. His virgin birth in chapter 7, we read about that at Christmas. His proclamation of the gospel in chapter 61. His crucifixion and death, and actually from the middle of verse 52 all the way through, the middle of chapter 52, all the way through chapter 53, which we read a lot about that at Easter every year. And it talks about His second coming in chapter 60. Isaiah also contains more detailed information about the millennial kingdom, the messianic kingdom, than can be found anywhere in the New Testament. Just as an aside, that's one of the things that interested me as I began to seriously study the Bible. We keep hearing about the rapture and the kingdom and Jesus sitting on David's throne in Jerusalem. And we wonder why don't we learn more about that in the New Testament? Well, you learn about it in the Old Testament because the millennial kingdom is for who? It's for Israel. It's not for the church. The church will be ruling and reigning with Christ during the millennial kingdom. But the kingdom fulfills God's Old Testament promises to the nation of Israel. So when you want to know about the millennial kingdom, you have to go read the Old Testament. That's where it is. That's where it is. For us to be rightly dividing the word of truth, as 2 Timothy 2:15 and all you Awana kids remember, we must view any verse, any passage, or any chapter in the context in which it is found. This is especially true when diving into the middle of a book as long as Isaiah, and as deep and as rich as Isaiah is. Therefore, a quick overview of the book, just to give you some sense of where we're jumping in here in chapter 55. Isaiah 1 through 39 speaks about the judgment that is going to fall on this world. A lot of judgment in 39 chapters. Isaiah 40 through 66 speaks of God's salvation and the future glory of God's people, of all of God's people. Narrowing it down a little bit more, chapters 53 through 55 speak of God's servant, capital S, the Messiah, the Christ. Chapter 53 is about Jesus' suffering. And again, you know that from what we read on Resurrection Sunday, on Easter. Here's some of the things from Isaiah 53. They're familiar. He was despised and forsaken of men. He was smitten of God and afflicted. The Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. That and so many more things that you're familiar with are found in Isaiah 53. Then chapter 54 speaks about the salvation that's going to come through God's servant, capital S. It continues, or I should say it concludes the last verse of Isaiah 54. So that's going to be an easy verse to find because you're already looking at Isaiah 55:1, right? Isaiah 54:17. This is what leads us into where we're going. No weapon that is formed against you will prosper, and every tongue that accuses you in judgment you will condemn. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their vindication is from me, declares the Lord. And that takes us to chapter 55, where the offer of salvation is extended, actually announced, really, and extended to all. All. We will see that this offer comes from a God of grace who cannot lie, and whose words must come true. So with that, would you stand with me, please? Isaiah 55, starting at verse 1. Ho! Everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come, buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Why do you spend money for what is not bread, and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me, and eat what is good, and delight yourself in abundance. Incline your ear and come to me. Listen, that you may live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you, according to the faithful mercies shown to David. Behold, I have made him a witness to the peoples, a leader and a commander for the peoples. Behold, you will call a nation you do not know, and a nation which knows you not will run to you, because of the Lord your God, even the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. And let him return to the Lord, and he will have compassion on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there without watering the earth, and making it bear and sprout, and furnishing seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so will my word be which goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, without accomplishing what I desire, and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it. For you will go out with joy and be led forth with peace. The mountains and the hills will break forth into shouts of joy before you, and all the trees of the fields will clap their hands. Instead of the thorn bush, the cypress will come up, and instead of the nettle, the myrtle will come up, and it will be a memorial to the Lord for an everlasting sign which will not be cut off. You may be seated. The last time you invited somebody to come to the Lord, you probably didn't use those words, did you? But that's what this is. This is God's announcement and invitation. Break the chapter down into three segments. In verses 1 to 5, God lays out His gracious invitation to come to Him for salvation. In verses 6 through 11, we see both His promise to save and His power to do so. It's one thing if I promise you something, but if I can't deliver, the promise is worthless, right? God promises it, and in verses 6 to 11, He lets you know He can do it too. And in verses 12 and 13, God speaks of the ultimate outcome for those who will receive His offer of sovereign grace. So Isaiah 55, verses 1 and 2, "Ho! Everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Why do you spend money for that which is not bread, and your wages for that which does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me, and eat what is good, and delight yourself in abundance." Ho is a shout, loud and clear, and it's meant to get people's attention. For those of you who are in the military, it would be the equivalent to, "All right, everybody, listen up!" Something like that. While the speaker has to say, what the speaker has to say is important, and he wants to be sure everyone, Jew and Gentile alike, hear it. Here it is. If you are thirsty for forgiveness and salvation, the following message will be for you. The message really is about water, isn't it? Isaiah used similar terminology back in Isaiah 12, verse 3, where God's word says, "Therefore you will joyously draw water from the springs of salvation." Jesus speaks about water of salvation in John's Gospel, John 7, 38, 37 and 38. "Now on the last day of the great feast, the feast day, Jesus stood up and cried out, 'If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the Scripture said,'" and when Jesus says that, He's referring back to the Old Testament. There was no New Testament Scripture then, right? Jesus says, "He who believes in me, as the Scripture said, from his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water." So clearly water is a symbol that's used for salvation in both Testaments. In John's Gospel, Jesus told the woman at the well that He would give her living water, remember? The Samaritan woman? John 4, 13 and 14. "Jesus answered her and said, 'Everyone who drinks of this water shall thirst again,'" referring to the well. "'But,' he said, 'whoever drinks the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become a well of water springing up to eternal life.'" In Isaiah 55, verses 1 and 2, the water is free, isn't it? Just dip down and pull it up out of the well. It's free. Jesus says the same thing about this water being free all the way at the end of Revelation. In the last few chapters of the Bible, the grace of God is still present. It's still obvious because even then, the Lord Jesus is calling people to come to salvation. Even then. Revelation 21:6. This is John speaking. "And he said to me, 'It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give to the one who thirsts from the springs of water without cost.'" The springs of the water of life, I should say, without cost. So you see, it's free when it's offered back in Isaiah, and it's still free when it's reported upon in Revelation. So once again, you see that salvation is a gift. Free. You can't buy it. There is a cost, however, to be sure, but of course you don't pay it. Why do we try? What we do, we keep trying to work for our salvation. Isn't that what all of the religions of men are? Working for your salvation? The price has been paid. Jesus paid it at the cross. You know that. And he will give it, his grace and his salvation, to all who believe in him and receive it. Remember, a gift has no value if the one to whom it's offered doesn't receive it. I can wrap up a beautiful box with a wonderful gift in it and reach out and hand it to you, and if you say, I don't want it, well, then it doesn't work. It doesn't work. There's a free gift sitting on the table for you, and you won't take it. That is not the fault of the giver, is it? You have to receive it, and that's why John said, "But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God, even to those who believe in his name." John 1:12. Now notice in Isaiah 55:1 and 2, it isn't just God's water that is free. The water kind of opens the door. The water kind of symbolically brings you in. But the wine and the milk, those are free too. The implication being that once you've had the water, the door opens to the great riches of God, to the really good stuff. The water is nice, it gives you life. But the wine and the milk and the honey and all the other good things, that comes after the water. And by the way, it's free too. All the pleasures of God are available to those who have come to the water. So he says here in these first two verses, don't waste your resources on things that can never truly satisfy you, things that can't satisfy your soul. The end of verse 2 makes it clear. Listen carefully to me. First was ho. Now listen carefully to me and eat what is good and delight yourself in abundance. Verses 3 through 5. Incline your ear and come to me. Listen that you may live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you according to the faithful mercies shown to David. Behold, I have made him a witness to the prophets, peoples, a leader, and a commander for the peoples. Behold, you will call a nation you do not know, and a nation which knows you not will run to you because of the Lord your God, even the Holy One of Israel, Jesus, for he has glorified you. First it was, ho, listen up. Then it was, listen carefully. And now it's, incline your ear. You know, when you can't hear something real well, what do? You like, ho, listen carefully, incline your ear, bend your ear towards me. Listen. God wants us to pay strict attention to his message. Why? It's right there. So that you may live. So that you may live. Many people hear a message, but only a few actually listen to it, right? Let alone listen carefully. That's probably why two people can hear the same message, but only one of them actually derives a benefit from it. Well, what were the faithful mercies shown to David? Well, turn back to 2 Samuel chapter 7, and we'll see what these faithful mercies were. 2 Samuel 7, we'll pick it up at verse 12. David wanted to build a house, all right? He wanted to build a temple for the Lord. He wanted a place for the Ark of the Covenant, is what he wanted. But God didn't want David to build it. I used to think that was because, as Moses paid a price because he disobeyed God, he wasn't able to go into the promised land. And I used to think, well, David sinned with Bathsheba and committed the murder of her husband. So God must have punished David and not allowed him to go in to build the temple. But that's not right, because this incident takes place before Bathsheba ever shows up. So that's not the issue. What is the issue? I don't know. But for whatever reason, God did not want David to build it. However, he did make a promise to King David. And that's 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 12. He says this, "When your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, when you die, David, I will raise up your descendant after you." And in this case, that descendant is Solomon, "who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his God." I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. "I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. And when he commits iniquity," not if, notice, but when he commits iniquity, "I will correct him with the rod of men and the strokes of the sons of men. But my loving kindness shall not depart from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you." And here's the key, verse 16. "Your house, David, and your kingdom, David, shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever." Now back to Isaiah 55. Here in Isaiah, God is saying that the free gift of salvation that he offers to all is permanent. It is without end. It is just like his promise to King David. As his throne, as David's throne will endure forever, so too will your salvation. It is endless. It can't end. Think about it. Can anything end in eternity? Only when eternity ends, and I haven't figured out how that's going to happen yet. Listen carefully. If you've come to saving faith, God has already made an everlasting covenant with you. And that's why Isaiah refers to this is like the everlasting covenant God made with David. If you've come to saving faith, there's an everlasting covenant that God has made with you. He can't go back on that, and you can't get rid of it. Not that you'd want to. The people that teach you can lose your salvation do not understand Scripture. They simply don't. They simply don't. In verse 5, the Holy One of Israel is the Lord Jesus himself. It's only through Jesus that all men, Jew and Gentile alike, will share in this great salvation of grace. And Paul confirms that in Galatians, a verse that's familiar to many of you, Galatians 3:28. "There is neither Jew nor Gentile, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." Back in Isaiah 55, 1 through 5, we've seen that this message of the gospel of grace is to be proclaimed to all people, Jew and Gentile alike. It's free, it's eternal, and it can only be received through God's Holy One, the Messiah, the Christ. That's what we've seen so far. Isaiah 55, 6. "Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. And let him return to the Lord, for he will have a compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon." If you're not saved, the Lord God, who cannot lie, promises to have compassion on you. And he promises that he will abundantly pardon you. More than you got coming. Pardon, that is. Far less than you got coming. Seek him now. Call upon him now. That's really good advice. Let me urge you to listen carefully, right? To incline your ear. Hear what God has to say and repent and come to the Lord Jesus. There's real urgency here. remember that he has never turned away a repentant sinner, and he has never ignored the sincere prayer of faith. I remember mine. It was in two parts. I remember saying, is all this stuff I hear about your son true? And I'm not going to tell you how, because I don't know how. But I no sooner got the words true out of my mouth than I knew it. I knew it. It was true. At that point, I said, I didn't say these words, but I asked him to come into my heart. But I had to be convinced it was true first. The sincere prayer of my heart, which I didn't understand at all then, was, is all this stuff about your son true? Well, the obvious response to that, if it is, you better do something about it. If it is, you better not sit there. If it is, it's time to move. Repent. But please don't be turned off or put off by the word repent. Repentance simply means that you are willing to turn from the life you've been living and toward the life that God has for you. That's what it means. And you say, well, I don't have the strength or the power to turn from this life I'm living. No, you don't. That's why he does it with you and through you and for you. He's ready, he's willing, and he's able. Maybe that's the most important point here. He's able to forgive your sin and save your eternal soul, because you certainly aren't. Well, please don't wait, because no one knows the exact moment when they may pass from this life into eternity. No one knows. Every one of us has plans for the rest of this day, and every one of us is convinced we're going to do them. Lord willing, and the creek don't rise, as they used to say down home, right? Listen to the Apostle Paul's urging in the second letter to the church at Corinth. He says this, 2 Corinthians 6, 1 and 2, we also urge you not to receive the grace of God in vain, for he says, at the acceptable time, I listened to you. And you know what he did? I remember that well. And on the day of salvation, I helped you. And he did. Behold, now is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Put it off. Go ahead. Say you're going to sit down on Tuesday night and you're going to get serious with the Lord. What are you going to do if he takes you on Monday morning? Are those scare tactics? They're not supposed to be. They're not meant to be. It's just the truth. And that's just bubbling up off the page here in Isaiah 55. So come to him today, even now, even now. You have his absolute word and the promise of a God who cannot lie, that he will have compassion on you and abundantly pardon you all of your sin. Really? Really? Why would he do that? Why would he do that? He doesn't owe you anything. Especially eternal life with him. He certainly doesn't know you that. See, there's no logical human answer to that question. So we'll let God answer it. We'll let him answer it. Isaiah 55, 8 and 9. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts. These two verses don't surprise you, do they? I mean, take a little time to consider God's ways and God's thoughts. Of course they're higher than your ways and your thoughts. Of course they are. He's God. Is his offer of free grace or free forgiveness or free salvation or free eternal life all at no cost, at no charge, with no strings attached? Is that a little hard for us to grasp? Doesn't everything have a cost? Haven't we lived all of our lives and learned that sometimes we've learned it the hard way that there ain't no such thing as a free lunch? I mean, even if you enjoyed a lunch that somebody else paid for, somebody else paid for it. Well, somebody did pay the price for the grace that's come down to us. God's Son, Jesus, took the price, paid the price on Calvary. He took your sin and He took mine. He put it on Jesus, and He punished Him for it. He punished Him for it. The innocent Jesus paid the price for the guilty you. This is the doctrine of the substitutionary atonement. Again, it's a very core principle. It's a central piece of the gospel. 2 Corinthians 5:21. He, God the Father, made Him, God the Son, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him, in Jesus. These meds make me so dry. Would you stand by, any of you, and allow the gruesome torture and the brutal murder of any of your children for the sake of people who hate you and who use your name as a curse word? And all the while you know that most of them will still hate you and will still use your name in cursing, even after your child is dead? No, you say, absolutely not. I can't understand why God would do such a thing. Why would He allow it? He allowed it because of His incredible love for us and His matchless grace. Oh, yeah. And because of the verses we just read. For my thoughts are not your thoughts. I don't think like you think. My ways are not your ways. I do things differently than you do, people. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, how much higher is that? Can you measure that? As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts. I do things, I plan things, I complete things, and I lay things out there that you can't begin to figure out. So, because of that, you're going to reject them? Well, because of that, many people do. I remember when we were new Christians, we were trying to evangelize friends of ours, a couple that we'd kind of, that I'd grown up with him, and we tried really hard. And by the way, they've since come to be saved, and they're a great Christian couple. But the initial time we talked to them, or one of the first times, the response was, see, and they were both college graduates, both intellectual, both pretty sharp people intellectually. And they said, but Jim, we'd really like to believe that, but as soon as we understand it, then we'll believe it. And I said, no, as soon as you believe it, you'll understand it. You can't put the cart before the horse. You're not going to figure out God before you're saved. You're not going to figure Him out completely after either. But He's going to open your spiritual eyes, and you're going to learn things and understand things you never understood before. I wonder what percentage of His truth He has actually revealed to us. I would suspect it's very, very little. Let's face it, all we really know about Him is what's between the pages or the covers of your Bible. Do you think that's all God knows? Do you think He's run out of stuff after the Bible? I think we have all eternity to look into His higher ways and His higher thoughts. That's pretty exciting. I wonder if if our Bible isn't just a kindergarten primer. Just a thought. I don't know. Listen, the plans God has for Israel and the plans He has for the church and the glories He has in store for all of us are yet to be revealed, and they're beyond human comprehension. I haven't traveled anywhere near as much as many of you, but the Grand Canyon and Yosemite Valley are among the most spectacular features on this earth I've ever seen. Frankly, I can't imagine a more beautiful place than Yosemite. It's among one of the many wonders of this creation. But as good as it looks, Yosemite is under the curse of sin. This entire creation, Romans tells us, is groaning under the weight and the curse of sin. Even Yosemite. Not that long ago, you may have remembered, there was a serial killer leaving campers dead in Yosemite. Sin, murder in Yosemite. Even the beautiful Yosemite is cursed by sin. The most beautiful and spectacular places on this earth will be destroyed as soon as the new creation comes into being. Can you even imagine what the new creation will look like? The new heavens and the new earth? There will be no sin. There will be no evil. There will be no sickness. There will be no pain. There will be no sorrow. There will be no suffering. And there will be no death. How good is that? And one more thing, there will be the very presence of God Himself. Revelation 21, 1-3, John the Apostle, relating his vision. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. J. Vernon McGee used to say that no woman ever looked better than she did on her wedding day. That was his opinion, not necessarily mine, but you get the point. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the tabernacle of God, the Lord Jesus Himself, is among men, and He shall dwell among them, and they shall be His people, and God Himself shall be among them." So His ways and His thoughts are higher than ours? Yeah, I guess they are. But how can we be sure of all of this coming to pass? This is really good-sounding stuff, isn't it? This is pie in the sky by and by, isn't it? This is good stuff. Well, we doubt it sometimes, don't we? We wonder about it sometimes, don't we? God knows that, by the way. He knows that we'll wonder about it and our faith will waver from time to time. So He says this, Isaiah 55, verse 10. "For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there without watering the earth and making it bare and sprout and furnishing seed to the sower and bread to the eater," here it is, "so shall my word be which goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty without accomplishing what I desire and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it. What I say will happen." He doesn't say this, but my character depends on it, he doesn't say. God's word will not fail because God's word cannot fail. It cannot. Isaiah 55, 10 and 11 should make that crystal clear. Now, these two verses take us in two directions here. They go back to the promise that God made to King David about his throne and his kingdom, and they go forward to you and me. And to everyone who responds to God's call to listen and to embrace the good news of the gospel. We are promised forgiveness. We are promised eternal life in glory with Him if we will simply repent and embrace the Lord Jesus. Let me take a moment to offer a word of encouragement to those of you who are praying for or witnessing to loved ones and friends. Dwell on verse 11 a little bit. Let it sink in, if you will. Whatever you have said, whatever passages of scriptures you have read or shared with them, you can be absolutely assured that those very words have been, are being, or will be used by God to accomplish His eternal purpose. Does that mean that everyone you talk to and pray for will be saved? No, it doesn't. Because the reality is that His eternal purpose is not to save every human being. That would be universal salvation. And then what's the point of the cross? If God's going to save everybody anyway, we don't need Jesus to die on the cross, do we? You see, if you believe that, you end up running down the road called liberalism until you get to the point where you don't believe much of anything left in the Bible. God's eternal purpose will be accomplished by His Word. And I wish we could say for sure that everyone we talk to would come to saving faith. But everyone we talk to will not come to saving faith. But God will accomplish His purpose, won't He? And He's a holy God, isn't He? And He makes no mistakes, doesn't He? Or does He? His ways and His thoughts are higher than ours, aren't they? Our task is not to argue with Him, or to try and cajole Him, or to try and con Him into something. Our task is to obey Him and sit back and watch Him work. And we'll have all of eternity to thank Him for what He does. God will have His way. His Word will succeed. It may not be in the way you and I think it should be, or what we expect. But it will succeed because it cannot fail. So finally, what's the outcome of all of this? What will come from all that we've seen in these first 11 verses of Isaiah 55? For those who come to that water, for those who listen, for those who receive, there will be joy and there will be peace. Isaiah 55, verses 12 and 13. For you will go out with joy and be led forth with peace. The very mountains and the hills themselves will break forth into shouts of joy before you, and all the trees of the field will clap their hands. Instead of the thorn bush, the cypress will come up, and instead of the nettle, the myrtle will come up, and it will be a memorial to the Lord for an everlasting sign that will, look how it ends this chapter, eternal. It will not be cut off. Your salvation, again, is reiterated here. It is eternal. You can't lose it because He can't lose it. As is often the case with Old Testament prophecies, they have more than one fulfillment. Going back to Isaiah's day, these two verses had their fulfillment when the Jews returned to their land after the Babylonian captivity in 538 B.C. The reader then would have seen Isaiah's prophecy as something fulfilled, and they would have been right. But there's more. There's more to it. This promise will be fulfilled to a much greater degree for Israel. When? In the millennial kingdom. And the church will know such joy when Jesus comes for us at the rapture. All of God's people will know this joy and this peace. During the millennial kingdom, the curse that came from the fall of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden will be reversed. If you want to know about that, read more of Isaiah. Thorns and nettle, thistles, will be replaced by myrtle. Myrtle is an evergreen shrub with white flowers and purple berries. And cypress will replace the other. I forget what the other one was. Oh, it doesn't say what the other one is. Cypress is an evergreen tree that is common in temperate regions of the northern hemisphere, all over the place. Different kinds of cypress. Isaiah 55:13 ends with the ultimate promise that God makes to his own people. It is his salvation, the salvation that can only come through his matchless and sovereign grace. You'll never find it anywhere else. You can spend your life looking, and sadly, tragically, most of the human race does exactly that, spending their lives trying to accomplish something in their religion, whatever it might be. Well, this morning we've looked into the gospel of grace, and what have we seen? We've seen this. The gospel of grace is to be proclaimed to all people, Jew and Gentile alike. Rebecca, you've been involved in declaring the gospel of grace to all people, Jew and Gentile alike. The gospel of grace is free to you and to me because the Lord Jesus Christ has already paid for it. The gospel of grace is eternal, eternal. Even at the last minutes before the end of this world and the beginning of the new, Jesus is still offering grace. The gospel of grace is guaranteed by an infinite God whose promises are unchangeable and whose word will always accomplish its purpose. And finally, the gospel of grace can be found only one place, in the Jewish Messiah, in the Gentiles Christ, same guy, the Lord Jesus. Well, what should you do? Well, Isaiah 55 tells us, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he's near. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for this look at grace, the unmerited favor that you offer to all people. What a tragedy, Lord, that they won't all accept it. But we know they won't. And yet we know that even in that, your purpose is being accomplished. And we don't understand. And we admit it. And we humble ourselves before you. Lord, we ask you to convict the hearts of everyone here, believer and unbeliever alike, whoever might be here, whether they know you or they don't know you, Lord. The power of your Spirit is the only thing that can reach deeply into them and convict them. And we pray, Lord, that you will do that and even do it now. And we pray it in your Son's precious and most holy name. Amen.